1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now think about that right there. You realize you could believe in vain. You could believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and have it be in vain. That means without effect. No real benefit for you. To imagine to have faith, it was in vain. You know, I believed in God, but it was all in vain. And so what causes this? You know, what would cause one to believe in vain? Or one's faith to be in vain? If you don't keep in memory what the apostle preached. Now, I've been teaching what the apostle preached through all his epistles. And I tell you, a lot of things he warned people, he said, remember this. People don't remember it. They don't keep it in memory. The things which the gospel teaches us. Because the gospel is the means of salvation. And it isn't just Jesus died for our sins. It is the power of God to actually being saved. And what is saved? He came to save us from our sins. Which means ultimately, if we don't experience some sort of real deliverance from sin, then in my book, that means you've believed in vain. Because you haven't received that which you believed in. To some people, salvation is just going to heaven. I don't even believe in going to heaven. Heaven is going to come to earth, in my, well, ultimately. But even now, the idea is that God would come to me and cause my life to improve right now. Not in the sense of, material gain, but that in the things of the Spirit, in righteousness and godliness, that I would be profiting in godliness. That is what, causes faith to be effective. What causes faith to be effective? It would affect you for the things that faith is supposed to deliver. Faith is supposed to deliver something. The promise is believed. Look what Jesus says, if you believe not that I am He, you will die in your sins. So conversely, if I believe that He is, then I ought not to die in my sins, because dying in your sins is not good. I want to die in righteousness. I want to die in holiness. I want to die according to I want to conform my death to the image of His death. Meaning, I want to die a righteous death. Not if I die the death of a criminal, let it be because of righteousness, not because I was a criminal. I think that's pretty well clear. So he's going to declare the gospel. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. This is the first part. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep. It's interesting that he uses the terminology fallen asleep for, he means dead people. He doesn't mean like they're sleeping. He means they're dead. Like Jesus said of Lazarus, he sleeps. And then they said, well, if he sleeps, that's good. He's probably going to get better. And then he said plainly, no, he's dead. So he relates how Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. As Peter said, his soul was not left in hell. To me that's important, because this chapter is a lot about hell, and about the resurrection. Because contrary to what they teach, we all go to hell. just like Jesus went to hell. Jesus didn't go to hell, he didn't go to the place of fire. He went into the ground. And that is the Old Testament definition of hell. I really hate that word, because in English, hell is a place of mythology. It's a place of dreams, of fantasies. It's the stuff that Hollywood is made of. It's Dante's Inferno. It is all these things that I don't find in the scripture describe. There are several words translated hell in from the original languages into English, and the one that happens after you die is the hell of the grave. No one is in any sort of burning state at this present time. Nor will anyone remain in any such burning state for all eternity. Though the fire be eternal, and though, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, there are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, the fires went out a long time ago. The idea of eternal fire, of undying worms, it means complete destruction, complete decomposition. Okay, let's continue on. So he died for our sins, according to the scriptures. There's scriptures in the Old Testament. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah chapter 53. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He was seen of Cephas and of the 12. After that, he was seen of all these people. It gives us a list of all these people who saw him. That's the evidence. There were all these people that saw it. So after that, he was seen of James and all the apostles, etc. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Verse 8. Verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. That is the beginning of the gospel. Jesus died and rose again. And the grace of God. But encompassed in this is the idea of, he talks about his apostleship and how he persecuted the church of God. So everything the Church of God is like, there's the Catholic Church and the Baptist Church and all these different churches, right? The Presbyterians and the Latter-day Saints and the Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, they're all churches. They all call themselves churches. The Greek word is ekklesia, right? And ek is like out, and ekklesia is called. It means a called out group of people. It has an indication of selection, and it harkens back to the idea of predestination. It's that God selects people whom he is going to cause to be conformed to the image of his Son. All others are excluded by definition. And by scripture, because, God is calling, many are called, but few are chosen. A lot of people get drawn into Christianity. A lot of people want to force their way into Christianity. But only a very few are chosen of God to actually fulfill Christianity. And everyone wants to be that. I want to be that. Certainly, who doesn't want to be in a number of, some select group that God is calling out? It sounds so very exclusive. It sounds almost, I know to some people it sounds mean. He should call everybody. Why not me? Why aren't I called? Why doesn't he talk to me? He should talk to me. I deserve to be talked to by God. God doesn't owe man anything. God called us out of non-existence, and it is manifest that he could have called, if the sperm that became me had met along with some ill fate along the way, and another sperm had gotten, then there'd be someone else living a life similar to mine, but it would be a completely different individual. Let's say if I had a twin, an identical twin, it would be, but it's still a different, separate, conscious individual. So you see how your existence is so very specific to you. And that even someone with the identical DNA could be a completely separate conscious entity. So our existence is by no means necessary. You know, it's not quite accidental, but to us, it is like, there's billions. No, actually, I thought about it. It's probably, there is a near infinite number of different individual conscious beings that could be created if you considered all the possible genetic combinations that could happen over history. Even if you don't combine people from different times in history, so if you just combine all the people today and all the possible sperm combinations and egg combinations, my mind can't even begin to grasp that number. You know, I could have, if I could live a billion years, I could have a child every year. And none of them would be the same. They would all be separate conscious beings. Even if I had, I came up with the same exact genetic information like 20, 30, 40, 50 times. Still all be different individuals. Not just because the environment in which, you know, they would grow up in a different time and so on and so forth, but because just that is the nature of being. So God doesn't really owe us anything. The fact that we're allowed to exist is already kind of, I think it's nice. I like to live. Some people have awful lives, you know, miserable lives. But still, they live. They could be having no life at all, and then they wouldn't have anything to complain about, would they? Some people say, well, that's kind of heartless. Well, it's kind of a severe world. Now I look around at the world and I think about, well, what is plausible? What makes sense? Because God didn't create everyone to live forever. To me, it's the idea of Christianity is preposterous enough that God would take mere near animals, such as us, human beings, and that he would, according to the message of the scripture, call them and choose them to become the sons of God, his own sons, and turn them into something. And he causes them to, that's what the world is for, to cause those people to go through things, to cause them to experience things, to bring them to be what he wants them to be. And the rest, they're going to go back where they came from. Not quite, obviously, you can't go back where you came from, which is nothing, meaning you had nothing. You will lose what you have. But again, it's not as though existence is owed you. I don't believe in eternal torture. The scripture talks a little bit about it, and there's different ways of explaining that, I suppose. But I certainly, you know, what we have to talk about is, you know, the context in which these things are said, and the the duration, what kind of figures are at work here. Because where, you know, and also, where's the overwhelming evidence, as far as just literarily, you know, that meaning, what do the words say? What can we comprehend from the words? And what is written where and how? And then compare that with, well, what are the other things that tell us it's not that way? What, you know, and then weighing in the balance, which is more necessary according to the text, and which one requires more, you know, suspect, you know, where do we have to make a lot of special arguments? Where do we have to make a lot of special pleading? Which things overthrow what? What is said in doctrine? What is said in, offhand remarks? And this may all seem like I'm getting complicated. I am getting away from the subject. But I'm also not aware that I'm doing a video at the same time, and I am picking up in the middle of an audio study. So I'm digressing severely from the exact subject we're at hand here. But I want to lay groundwork because this is probably the only... thank God for editing. What the grace of God is the favor. Now he talks about the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul started off persecuting the God's chosen, but he was actually one of the chosen. And this is one of the primary reasons we pray for our enemies, because Paul was an enemy of the church. They didn't realize that, well, technically speaking, from God's point of view, he was not an enemy. He was a brother, because God sees things from eternity. He foreordained these things from before the foundation of the world. So, to him, Paul was not an enemy, but a work he was yet in progress. And so, the grace of God, grace is God's favor towards us, you know. We don't merit it. He just gives it to us. He favors certain people. This upsets people. They hate God playing favorites. And it's not that we're necessarily better. He's just already earmarked us to make us better. And that's it. Whether we should be better. We should be a peculiar people. We should come out of the sinfulness and the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of the world. We're going to be taken out of all that and brought into and made into a kind of a new creature, the fullness of the stature of Christ. This is the high calling of Christianity. Most people, this gospel is like, they don't even consider it good news. It's rather cause for cursing. They get angry. That's not right. But this is the good news of Christ. That by his sacrifice, that we can have the victory over sin. We can walk uprightly, righteously, godly. And I know more than anyone how frustrating that can be when you want something like that. And you're caught between two things. Wanting to talk about the truth of it. Meaning you know in the scriptures it says so. But then having not yet completely obtained it yourself. And thinking, what now do I go into a hypocrisy? And I start pretending like I have what I don't have? Or, you know, and it leads to all kinds of temptation in that regard. And I think, I don't know, I can't judge other men. I can only judge myself. And I know that that's what I'm up against. I've had victory, and I've also had frustration. You know, but I've had frustration in the past that turned into victory. So I'm hopeful on that account. The grace of God, as I've said before, is his favor towards us, right? And I know I'm repeating myself, and I really don't care. But he favors us. And so he brings things into our life. Does God play favorite? I know people who are, you know, into the Bible and into free will, they're going to say to me, God doesn't, he's no respecter of persons, and blah, 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 blah. It's like, well, he chose Abraham, and he didn't choose any other man. He chose, you know, it's not about being, respecting of persons is this very specific idea of like, well, a rich man, you know, God, oh, he's somebody, you know, he was an important guy in the world, meaning respecting the persons, I mean, God has no problem choosing a guy off the street, a total derelict, a life that looks like it's totally, worthless, you know what I mean, like someone whose life looks like it's just totally run down and failed, drunk off the street, drug abuse, all that, you know, those are the kind of things I was in there. And he has no problem taking from the dregs of society. He doesn't just pick the upper crust. In fact, God, according to scriptures, is just the opposite. He tends not to pick people who have personal qualities that are, you know, that make them seem better than other people. Not that he doesn't pick those people. It's just there's not many. It was said earlier in this book, right? Not many wise are called, not many mighty. And he's saying this grace, which was Paul, what was the grace of God towards Paul? Well, he struck him down off the horse. He struck him down blind on his way to Damascus. You know how many people that would affect? You know, people say to me, oh, God loves everybody. He wants them to all be converted. He wants them all to be converted. Well, if he wants these, you know, atheists and so on to be converted, then why doesn't he strike them down blind? Well, you know, there's excuses for me. You know, I don't know. God had, you know, he struck me down enough to get my attention. He gave me enough of a experience that would probably make people think I'm a complete nut if I talk to, you know, when I will, and I'll talk about it. About the feeling power come on you and stuff like that. You know, when you talk about something like this, like, oh, God, this guy's crazy. I would just expect people to do that, because that's exactly what I would do, and I have done in the past. These people have made some fantastic claims. You know, you have an experience to say that, you know, Paul, what, he's just a liar, right? That's what people think. Oh, he's just making it up. Struck down blind, you know, he just had a sort of a epiphany, like, hey, maybe I should become a Christian and stop persecuting the church. Well, for him, it was a very powerful experience. Now, if Jesus had done that for some of his other enemies, they also would have repented. But he didn't. Where's the discrepancy? It's because of the calling and election of God. He does things which to us seem arbitrary, but they're according to his plans. Because he doesn't take us into his counsel. Like, well, what do you think? How should I do this? You tell me, counsel me, advise me. What seems right to you? That's what people want God to be like. In fact, they always make God according to what thinks right to them. They always read the scriptures according to what seems right to them. They read the scriptures and say, well, what seems right to me? Because so much of what is in the scriptures seems so wrong to people. When it says, like, that God, you know, hardens the hearts. And he call, you know, when it says scriptures like, God has created all things for himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. That can't mean what I think it means. Some people actually see this, and they look at it, and they hate God. They think, oh, God's terrible. And it's like, you know what? That's a more honest assessment of the scripture. This God of the scriptures isn't for those people because they can't stand him. I love it. I said, well, you're a psychopath. Say as you please. That pleases me well. I don't care. Because what am I going to do? You know, what am I going to stop thinking the way I think? I could try, but I already stopped thinking a different way and to come to where I am now. Can you just up and decide to be different than you really are? You know, I mean, just there are things that change people and experiences that come that shape us and alter us, and we have these moments in life where we have these turning points and so on and so forth, and that's all part of our makeup. But there are many things which are not according to our own will. Meaning that we might be willing to do it differently, but we can't. So let's continue on in 1 Corinthians 15. I'd like to just continue on rambling. Oh, fill a page back. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which is because what enables me to do anything, or you to do anything, or any man of God, or not of God to do anything, is according to whatever is given them. You know, a person of limited mental capacity has a limited ability to take on mental tasks and hold ideas in their head, you know, and to explain things. I'm going to suffer under those limitations, and other people suffer under those limitations. And, you know, these things affect us and how we relate to other people. And same thing with Paul, he's saying, he labored, but it wasn't him, it was according to the, previously he had lived under the Jewish law, and the scripture, he didn't have this understanding of, when he was struck down, it changed his entire worldview. In his view of his religion, where everything in the past was based on the works they did and having, you know, all the right clothing, all the right this, all the right that. You know, the New Testament threw out all those laws, and Paul was very instrumental in making sure that got through to us. Though Jesus certainly, you know, he flaunted the Sabbath. He did things on the Sabbath that God in the Old Testament plainly called violations. He sanctioned the picking of corn. When in the Old Testament it was a sin to even look for manna on the Sabbath. So you're saying, all these talking about these apostles and whatever. You believed, okay. The primary focus of this chapter is the resurrection of the dead. Now we're going to get into it. And, but part of the gospel is not that Jesus just died, but also that he rose again. The resurrection is as important as his death, because his death, yeah, he spilled his blood, pays for your sins. But it's like, because it pays for your sins that are past. He's the propitiation of the sins that are past. he is, you know, he gives it, it was actually for the remission of sins that are past, that we could be free. But also he says, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant does not abide in the house forever. Whoever serves sin does not inherit eternal life. But the Son abideth forever. You have to become a son of God to live forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will make you free, you will be free indeed. But most people today teach that the freedom that Jesus grants is a theoretical freedom, meaning you believe, God writes it down in a book somewhere, and you live your life in bondage to sin. That's why you have so much hypocrisy in Christianity. It's disgusting, and people see this, and they think, by reason of them, the way of truth is evil spoken of. But Jesus promised to make us free indeed. That's what I mean. We got to believe to something effective. The grace of God can't be bestowed in vain. What? God gives us grace? He gives us favor? What? To do what? To be a bunch of laughing stocks? To be a bunch of hypocrites? Is that what we believed for? So we could just... Hypocrisy! Hey! We're all doing it! It's disgusting. So let's go into this issue of the resurrection of the dead, because it's important. And I was likening that. Why, Paul? Why don't you digress? It's like, no, what was all that about? Well, the idea of being made free and being, you know, as we were buried with him in baptism, we are raised with him in newness of life, which means that, you know, the resurrection, the newness of life that comes, is the life of freedom from sin. Not just in a theoretical sense, but in an indeed sense, in a real sense. If you aren't really free from sin, you're not really free. Because you're committing, you know, whoever commits sin serves sin. So if I commit sin, I'm serving it. I won't live forever if I serve sin. I must not serve sin. How am I going to do that? By the grace of God. By believing God, and then he's got to give it to me. The Son's got to make me free. I can't make myself free. What am I going to do? I'm like a slave in chains. You know, if the slaves want to be free, let them free themselves. That's what Lincoln should have said, you know. Hey, Emancipation Proclamation, just throw off your own shackles. Some did, you know, right? Hey, you know, they got AAA, there's other ways, right? But to be totally free, to be totally righteous in a way that is acceptable to God, requires nothing short of miraculous power. That's what it means, real power. I could sit up here and give you, you know, BS. And just, till the day is done. If there's no power in it. You know, and that's who I speak for. I speak to people who can believe this and receive power to do it. If you believe what I say and you don't obtain the power to do it, then you've believed in vain and I've preached in vain. So now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, verse 12, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Jesus Christ has to be raised for me to be free from sin. In the theoretical sense, and you know, in the sense of what they call it, imputation, which means it's going to be reckoned to you, meaning God reckons you. He reckons you righteous before you actually become righteous. But that does not mean that that promise is of none effect, that you shouldn't actually receive it. It just means that is the means by which, you know, he has to wipe out your past, because he can't stop you from doing your past. Well, he could, I suppose, but he'd have to do it before the fact, not after. That's not how he wanted to do it, I suppose. I know, because that's what it is. It is what it is. I am what I am. Grace of God. either to deceive you or to bring you the truth. That's the way all people take up the Bible or anything. All they are is they are either there to deceive or to bring the truth. And they themselves, though they think they know, they don't really know which. You know, everyone earnestly believes that what they're doing is bringing you the truth. We all want to be of the truth. Who wants to be of a lie? I spread lies. I know. Who would knowingly do that? Well, there's some people who would knowingly do some things, right? I know there's some cynical preachers out there who delude people. Most of them are sincere, but you know what? They're sincerely deceived. Either that or I am. So we see that, you know, this is kind of a, to me, this is like, okay, who says, you know, among Christians I've known, who denies the resurrection? There's no resurrection of the dead. Well, you know, in a way they do. I tell you they do. The resurrection of the dead is supposed to be something that happens at the end of time, at the end of the age, whatever. It is something that happens in the future. But some people say the resurrection even now has come, as Paul spoke of it in his other epistles, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, and you can look that up. They say the resurrection is already come, or is now come, depending on how you translate it. They said the resurrection was already happening. And to me, the way in which people do that is when they say, when you die, you go through a transition and you go to heaven. And it's all these near-death experiences. Death is blackness and darkness. That is exactly what death is, and that is what humans instinctively know death is, until people give them fairy tales and tell them otherwise. Death is just like it looks. You're dead. You're done. You're finished. You know, you're out. It is only that God has the power to actually bring things back from the dead, because he can do anything he's got, right? He can raise things from the dead, even things that are long gone, you know, and it doesn't take long to decompose and disappear. You know, but the raising the dead is about raising the same souls again from their sleep. It's called sleep because it's like sleep. But it is like sleep, you know, because like you said, the dead that sleep, in that it is different. You know, why does it say, why does he call them sleeping if they're not sleeping? They're awake in heaven. You know, people say, well, how, when you sleep, you dream. True. But sleep is used here, I think, as distinct from awake. And a conscious state of wakefulness would not be analogous, I never forgot how to say analogous, whatever. Wouldn't be the same as sleep. Sleep and conscious wakefulness are kind of two different states, right? Now, I understand subconsciousness of sleep, there's dreams, but death is a dreamless sleep. Because in the scriptures it declares that the dead don't know anything. This is from the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 and 3, he talks about, you know, how the David's sepulcher is with us. Jesus went into hell, but God didn't leave his soul in hell. Jesus Christ, when he died, his soul didn't go to heaven. It went to hell, which meant into the ground. You know, the lake of fire and all that, that comes at the end of time. That comes when souls are destroyed. The only thing I ever see forever, literally being tormented forever and ever, it says Satan. But again, the way in which that could be interpreted is varied. And in light of all the other things the scriptures say, it's very plain, you know, what the final end of man is. The sinful man. Or just any man. I mean, you don't have to be terribly sinful. You just have to be not chosen. You're not chosen to eternal life. And have those things actually happen to you in your lifetime. If you aren't actually brought up by God to be a son of God, to abide forever, if you're just a servant of sin, a servant of this world, a human being, you're going to die. But didn't you expect that? Isn't that what most people expect? Why do people think it's unfair? Well, because they think eternal torture. I understand why you would think that's not fair. That is definitely not fair. You know, he's come out of nothing. God hardly ever talks to you. And then he says, well, I loved you. And he throws you into hell. That's really, that's psycho. I'm surprised that anyone can have faith in that, let alone be the biggest religions in the world. But some of them, there's a lot of crazy religion out there, huh? And, you know, again, and they're all using the same Bible I am. That's really queer to me, because I don't read that at all. And what really, it used to really bug me, that then other people, though they believe not that craziness, they would believe that the people who said that were authorities in the Bible. And so themselves were shut up from the scriptures. And that's all the work of God. Because many are called, but few are chosen. And I know, you know, it's like, and so, you know, if you don't like it, well, then just die. Because that's what's going to happen. And you know what? And like I said, people who don't believe in it, you should be pretty well satisfied. Though dying, you're going to know what could have been. But then as soon as you're dead, you won't know it. I mean, in a second, I'm getting ahead of myself with all this resurrection talk and stuff. I'm just rambling. But that's my style. I don't script things, you know. I just sort of take off. So if you, you know, find out anything, you're going to have to, like, listen for a while. Maybe learn something. Because I can tell, I know that those other voices that are out there, they don't know what they're talking about. But they think they do. I know. I think I know what I'm talking about. And I tell you what, I'm talking something very different from what they're saying. They say that there is a transition. You know, they have near-death experiences. Near-death experiences, what a bunch of nonsense. Near-death. How about, you know, even the very idea of near-death experiences, because they were near-death. You know, let them come back after a week and tell me what they saw. And here's the thing, even if you were unconscious in death, how would you be able to report it? Because you wouldn't be able to sense the passage of time. You know, when people die, they go through these experiences where they have these dreams, and they revive. Since they revived, to me, they were never dead. And then whatever they thought they were going to see, you know, it was all from their subconscious, what they thought. You know, some people go to hell, some people go to heaven. They have all these experiences, and you know what? It's a bunch of dreams. It's all just their subconscious and the brain releasing chemicals. It's nothing. When you die, when you're finally dead, the lights go out. And they don't come back on. Not naturally. You know, of course, in the resurrection, which I believe, you know, the resurrection, people are going to come up again. And that's crazy. But, you know, hey, I believe it. That makes me just as crazy as the things I believe. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. The dead are going to actually rise. Not that their spirits are floating away. And they die, they go up to heaven, and some go down to hell. Whatever happened, there's judgment supposed to happen. And all this other stuff in the scripture. They have this, and it must come from paganism or something. Really. The modern idea of Christianity, of mainstream Christianity, that when we die, we go to heaven or we go to hell, is absolute heresy. Apostasy from the doctrine of Jesus Christ and his apostles. Absolutely. It is heresy and apostasy. So, if Christ be not risen, you know, and these things go back to the time, people go to history and blah, 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 blah. I don't care about history. All I know about my time. I don't follow other men. I follow the apostles and I follow the Holy Ghost. No, Holy Spirit of God, which he gave me, why should I go after some man? I don't even know if he has the Holy Spirit of God. I know I have it. We are found false witnesses of God. Yeah, we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Yeah, you know, Paul's saying, hey, we said he raised, but God didn't raise him up. There's got to be some sort of resurrection of the dead, right? And some people say, well, of course, Jesus rose from the dead, but the rest of us are just going to kind of float up. And then later on, we'll come back for our bodies. That's unscriptural as well. Because if you were up in heaven, you'd have some sort of body up there. Everyone always is like, I was disembodied. You know what it would be like to be disembodied? How would you see? I just saw it in the spirit. No mind, nothing to translate things. And it goes on to a lot of confusion about what the spirit is, what the soul is. Jesus Christ's soul was in the ground. That's clear, because it says his soul was not left in hell. Jesus Christ, when he died, his soul went into hell. Okay? That is clear from the scriptures. And everyone else, that is where we go when we die. We are going to be raised from that state for judgment. Judgment to life or judgment to death. That's what it is. Judgment of death, judgment to life. Because sin brings death. They're going to die. Hey, we're all going to die. We already know that. But we don't realize that many, a few, whom God has chosen, are going to be prepared for eternal life. And other people, if they understood the extent of that, if they really understood what was going on, that they were excluded, would be very upset and jealous. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are dead yet in your sins. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. In this life only we have hope in Christ, we have all men most miserable. So again, this is the idea of no resurrection at all. But again, I don't see much of that. Except, you know, obviously people don't believe in, you know, people who, this is the idea of people who believe in Christ, but were beginning to deny the resurrection. I guess there is that among people at universities and people who, like, yeah, they believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't believe in miracles, and they don't believe in, you know, a lot of, you know, people go on to that liberal end of Christianity. I guess I think of the conservative end of Christianity, because that's where I came from. Though now I know I'm in the radical end of it. So, you know, the idea of, you know, there being no resurrection at all is, you know, to those people, they know this is in here. And they'll say, well, there's a resurrection, but it's like a spiritual awakening. And the resurrection is just like the newness of life. And you know what? There's a truth in that. The resurrection is the newness of life. But there's also the resurrection of the body. Because if we don't conquer death, then what's the point of having a new life? Then when we die, we're just like everybody else. Oh, you know, people, and I know people have said, but you would have lived so much better. Like, yeah, but I've been, but who cares? If that's all I have in life, then what's the point? We are, of all men, most miserable. I'll tell you what. There are a lot of things I wanted to do in my youth that I didn't because of the faith that was on me from my birth. I never came to faith. I never remember not believing in God, except later in life when I began to seriously doubt it. Seriously doubt it. I've never been an atheist, but I've behaved like I believe there was no God many times. I know that. So to me, that's like an inner conviction. You know what I mean? It's like, though I would not outwardly deny God, I had an inner conviction that God was not, you know, didn't take it that seriously. I tell you what, to this day, I don't know if I take God as seriously as my children take me. Which troubles me. It does. Because I think, whoa, you know, I think about the way they obey me, and I think, gee, look at you, Paul. And I'm very self-reflective in that, because you know what, you have to be. What am I going to do, start judging other people? I'll judge myself. If I'm perfect, then I can start judging other people, I suppose. But I don't, you know, people say, well, Paul, you are judging things. I don't say, I said things. Yeah, I judge things. I'm just, you know, everyone has to judge things, and you know, the judgment of God is sure that certain things are the way they are. And you can not like it, you can argue with it, whatever, but all I do is try to understand what it is, and then meditate on it. Declare it, and speak it to people, so that they might have some sort of understanding of it. So, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your... I read that already. They which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, and this that we are most miserable. You know, there are a lot of things I would have liked to done as far as in this life, you know, that I didn't do because of faith, because, you know, I was inhibited. I was inhibited by it, you know. Trying to live righteously, having this guilt, and wanting to be God. You know, people would say, "Oh, people pity religious people. They pity me." Well, you know what? If God isn't true, I'm worthy of pity because I'm trying to do all these things to please a God that's just He ain't there. You know, but I feel sure He is there for several reasons, and I'm not going to go into that because, you know, I'm not trying to convince people that there is a God or whatever. I'm trying to call a certain people to faith in Jesus Christ, for the power of His resurrection, the power of His sacrifice. You know, I had that power come on me. in a physical manifestation where I felt it, you know. And in a way, and I know, I would tell people about it, and I know exactly what people are going to say. Well, I believe that you're sincere, but there was probably some other explanation. It's like, I understand that. That's exactly what I would have said. And I really wouldn't expect anything else to convince you except having the same experience yourself. And that's what I pray for you, that you would have the same experience or something similar or whatever would be convincing for you that you might realize you're calling an election and that you would be become one of his chosen. But you know what? If God hasn't chosen you, you'll never have it. And you'll mock and you'll do this, do that, the other. And you know what? I hope you enjoy yourself while you're doing it at least, because then you can be happy, you know? Enjoy the things you love while you live. Because when you die, you will enjoy nothing. It's just, you're going to be dead. So, if this isn't for you, then it isn't for you. But if you hear my words, if you feel where I felt, you know, like you feel righteousness, godliness, virtue, I need to do all these things, you know, right? You feel that? Then you come. Conform to it. I'm not here to make everyone, you know, something they can't be. Let God convince you. Let his power come over you in that sense. And when that happens, you know what? You won't be able to resist it. It's not for everybody. 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I'm just trying to look where I'm going to break, because I know I'm going to have to break, because this is a long chapter and it's late at night. So Christ is risen from the dead, according to our faith, and he's become the first fruits of this. I mean, the people who died, he's the first that ever rose. You know, if resurrection is something else, then Jesus isn't the first one. David is dead. His grave is with us. That's what Peter said in Acts 2. The fathers are dead. You know, but what about God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living? Because God doesn't look at people as dead like that, because he knows I will raise them again. And God, he says, he inhabiteth eternity. He inhabits the future and the past. You know, he's extra dimensional and so on and so forth. Or at least we presume he must be, or he has control over those things. He's beyond all those things. It's, you know, to me it's like, well, you know, it's a fantastic sort of explanation for anything. You know, every once in a while I think to myself, this is very candid, you know, I think about the experience I had with God. What if it was just like aliens hovering over and they were zapping me with a cosmic ray and it was just a big joke, you know, to them? That'd be pretty funny, but that would be also pretty cruel, and I couldn't imagine such intelligent things doing it. That would be funny, a couple of cosmic pranksters, right, playing a trick. That would be pretty funny, but you know what, based on what little evidence it's been given me, the things, you know, it gave me faith, and I've come this far, I've obtained what I've obtained, you know what, I can't turn back. I have to go wherever this leads me. For since by man. I just say these things, you know why? Because it's like all my life, I was a person who could see flaws in things, right? And faith is not something that came easily to me. Even to this day, I find it difficult at times. But I've been given sufficient grace. I mean, God has favored me with certain experiences and knowledge and so on and so forth, things that I'm convinced intellectually. I have things, you know, proofs, which evidence that's been submitted to me that I've experienced, that to other people would just be like, well, you had some sort of experience, but, you know, I wouldn't expect anyone to accept those sort of things. You know what I mean? Just like Paul's being struck blind. You know, after he sees again, people look at him and it's like, well, he's telling a story, right? You know, to make himself seem more credible, right? That's what it, you know, and that's what it's, same thing with me. It's like, I tell these things, and it's like, I know some people are going to be like, wow, he had an experience. That's pretty amazing. And other people are going to be like, yeah, he's just trying to make us think that he is more credible by claiming a sincere sort of experience. Even now, by analyzing that experience, he is further trying to add artificial credibility to what is not a credible experience. I understand that. But the reason I teach the way I do is because I think that way as I read it. These are, you know, Jesus said if you had enough faith, you could move a mountain and have it be cast into the sea. Fantastical type claims, right? Yet I'm convinced. You know, I don't expect that to impress anybody. People think, well, an idiot like you would be convinced of anything. But even so, for those of you who don't think like that, my testimony is true. By man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. You know, Adam died, brought death in the world. And not even really knowing what he was doing. He ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and as we explored earlier in this book, he didn't know what he was doing. But just the fact that he ate it. He didn't say, thou shalt not knowingly eat. Doesn't think people think like you have to knowingly sin. You have to know you're doing it. Yeah, to some degree. But there's always some, but you know what? That doesn't mean just because you have to knowingly sin to be worthy of death. Everyone does at least once. But what do you have to do to be worthy of eternal life? Is there really anything we could do? If we lived a perfect life, would then God have to come down and say, you are worthy of life eternal! Congratulations! Is that what God has to do? Is that what he owes you? I lived a good life. I did all sorts of good things. Now, you don't deserve to burn in hell, right? As far as being eternally tortured, or something like that. But do you deserve to live forever? Just because you did some nice things for people who are dying anyways? For a world that's dying anyway. That's the thing, is that people overvalue their own worth. They think they're worth so much, and what they do is so important. But what we do is nothing. And we are nothing. Except that God would say, that's the only thing that would make us anything other than a cosmic accident, a blip in a gigantic universe which has neither care for us nor knowledge of us. It is only something transcendent that would come down and give it meaning. And it's in the search for that. To me, it's the greatest search and quest of all. You know, to be able to take part in that. To be, you know, it just says, you know, according as his divine power hath given us, I'm thinking of 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power hath given us all things which pertain to life and godliness. Life and godliness, and that by these, the promises, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. That's the part I wanted to get. To partake of the divine nature. I want to partake of the divine nature. Even in this present world, having been delivered from the corruption that is in this world. How many Christian preachers have been delivered from the corruption in this world? They even confess, I am still a sinner. You're right? Whoa. And they're out there corrupting others and being corrupt. And it's like, what kind of testimony is that? They're Satan's ministers. Do you realize that most Christian preachers out there are Satan's ministers? They're false teachers. Billy Graham is a false prophet. All those guys. The people teaching in seminaries, false teachers. Apostasy. Deception. It's rampant. It's everywhere. You're really... Yeah, I am. Christ shall all be made alive. Why? Because all, even the unjust are going to be... You die, right? You don't believe. You don't... It's not just about believing. But by faith is what you obtain everything. It's not just, oh, I'm just going to believe and I'm going to... You know. You can believe in vain. I believed and nothing happened, so my belief was in vain, and I'm going to die anyways. That's what happens. If you believe in vain, to mean to no purpose, to no end, I just believe in to believe, and your faith stops there with just a simple affirmation, and you think, that's it. If faith actually ends there for you, you will not inherit eternal life. You will not. I promise it. But there will be a resurrection of the just, the unjust. You die in your sins, right? You're going to be raised. You go to judgment, and you'll be judged worthy of death. You will die the second death. And that'll be it. You know, the only difference between the first death and the second death is the first one you get up from when the resurrection comes. Until that time, you will sleep a dreamless sleep. It's not sleep. It's like sleep. You're actually lights out. You're truly dead. It's really nothing different than the second death, except that there's no return from the second death. God theoretically could return you from the second death, but he won't. He destroys and finishes you off. Whereas in the first death, your soul is sort of like, it's there somewhere, you know, because a soul is, to me, is more of like an idea. It's not a physical thing, you know. Like when they did the experience where they try to, people die and they try to weigh the soul, and that's just nonsense, urban legend. Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ is coming. No one raises from the dead until Christ comes. That means everyone who has ever died is still in the ground in whatever capacity you want to. You know, people always want to get, well, what are the mechanics of it? I mean, what are their souls in little boxes down there? You know, it's like, you're not thinking of this right. See, people, because they always have to do it according to what's pleasing to man. Man doesn't want to wait in the ground for 1,000 years. Even though you won't perceive the passage of time, as far as I know. Because if you have no thoughts, you know what I mean? If you have no thoughts at all, no perception, in that very day, their thoughts perish, the scriptures say. When you die, if you're like sleeping without dreams, then you will not perceive thousands of years passing. When you die, the next thing you know, you will get right up again. You'll be like, whoa, what the heck was that? In the resurrection of the dead. So when Jesus Christ comes, it will be those who are his when he comes, those will be the next people to rise. Jesus Christ rose, and until then, as it says, no man, this is what the Apostle John wrote, no man hath ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. No man has ascended up to heaven, not David, not the apostles, not anybody. Until Jesus Christ comes, nobody is getting up out of their graves. And no spirit, you know, they say, well, the spirit turns to God again. The spirit isn't the person. The soul is the person. Jesus' spirit, he gave up the ghost, it says on the cross. The spirit went to God. But the spirit is just life. But the soul was in hell. It was in the grave. It was in the ground with the body. And even if the body decomposes, the memory of the soul persists in some way. I mean, you know, Paul would explain. It's like, I can't explain. How is he going to raise him from the dead? That's the question he's going to ask, actually. How are the dead raised up? And what kind of body do they come? We'll get into that explanation. Okay. Then comes the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. After the resurrection comes, all authority, power in the world is going to be vested into one, and it's going to be put down, and Jesus Christ is going to reign on the earth. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. After they that are his at his coming, there's going to be a kingdom there of them. Eternal people who are inheritors of eternal life are going to reign on the earth over the earth. I want to get in trouble, but you know, we are here to overthrow the kingdoms and governments of the world, not by human means, but by means of the supernatural, but violently, you know. We have these plans. You know, I think about it, it's funny. They plan, what are they going to do when the asteroid comes? You know, they got it. Because there is a rock coming, but they have plans. So they're going to shoot it down. They're going to try to change its direction. What are they going to do? There's all kinds of things they could do. They've got plans. They're like, what do we do when Jesus comes? Like, you know, we hit him with a missile? Because Jesus is coming to overthrow the United States government. Jesus is coming to overthrow the Russian government. All the governments of the world. I'm part of that subversive plan. I want to see these things overthrown. I'm not going to take up arms to do it. I don't need arms. Because if God wants to do something by me, he can, you know, he has powers. He grants powers. I don't think I can say anything more about that than that for now. The last enemy that should be destroyed is death. Revelation chapter 20 says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So he's referring to this time when all these things will be delivered up into God, is referring to the time after the lake of fire, after the second death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Meaning God, the Father, the Son. The Son of God, the Word of God, is going to have everything put under his feet, except the one who gave all things to be put under his feet, which is the Father. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's where we're going to stop for today. We'll pick that up. I think that's a good spot, because that's a thought and a half right there, right? I could probably spend hours and hours on sections of these, and I'm probably not going to satisfy some people the way I'm teaching it. Because I've broken in from my audio ministry into the video ministry at the same time, which makes things kind of hairy. You know, because I got to kind of sort of explain things and sort of bring people up to speed. I'm not going to do a very good job of that. But hey, you know, that's the way it's going to be. Plus, I'm going to edit this. So we'll see how that turns out. Alright, so put all things under his feet. That's Psalm 8. Psalm 8 says, like, you know, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above them? I wrote that song. I should probably record that for people, because I know a lot of people like Psalm 8. He hath put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, the stars. Everything. When everything shall be subjected to him, when everything is finally subdued, right down to death, when there's, how could you, here's the thing, right here, you know, death is going to be destroyed, but the way mainstream Christianity defines death is, they say the second death is the separation of the soul from God, so that, you know, you're in hell forever. You're not really dead like the way we think of death. You're alive, but you're tortured. So it's like unpleasant. So that's death. So if that's death, how does he destroy death? He doesn't destroy death according to that teaching. He actually enshrines it forever. I mean, death is sort of like death. Forever, we're going to enshrine death. We're going to revel in death. Death. That's what they make God. God is going to, he's going to actually enshrine death. Death is just something that he's going to make eternal. Eternal death for eternal torture. Honestly. Oh well. You know, the things like that, you know why those doctrines, why does God let such things exist? Because he wants people to stumble. They stumble at that stumbling stone, it is written, whereunto they also were appointed. But I'd rather have them stumble at the truth than stumble at some false doctrine, personally. But again, I'm not the one delivering the false doctrines. But God suffers it to be so. Because You know, you read from the book of Kings, where it says how God, you know, he used the evil spirits to deceive the king. I, the Lord, create, he creates good, he creates evil. He created all things for himself, even the wicked. In fact, even in the Garden of Eden, he created a tree, which it says, it's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That word evil is the same word evil that is used of Sodom and Gomorrah, where it says the men of Sodom were very wicked. Same word. It refers to moral depravity. He created a tree which grants this knowledge of depravity and moral wickedness. God created moral wickedness. He did. He created the knowledge of it in man. Because he had knowledge of it. He knew there could be, you know, moral wickedness. Everything is created by God. You can't have moral wickedness. Well, Satan created it. Well, who created Satan? Who created Satan with the capacity for moral wickedness? Wait, God just created things with capacity of moral wickedness, wind them up and say, which one's going to fall? To me, Einstein was right, and I know he didn't mean it in this sense, but he said God doesn't play dice with the universe, and God doesn't play dice with anything. But some would have you believe so. That's what free will is about. It's about God playing dice with the world. Hey, what's going to happen? Roll the dice. Ooh, I never thought he'd accept me. Well, I thought for sure that guy would be saved. Who would know? Things are subjected to him by his plans. According to his plans, the world becomes subject to God. There's going to be a kingdom. There's going to be a kingdom in which the glorified sons of God are going to reign over the earth, and those people are going to experience long life in a good existence on earth like has never been experienced by man in all the history of earth. Idyllic, you know.